hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight, and we come to hear from your word, because we believe that that it is through your word that you speak. And so, Father, you have spoken in Christ, and you have spoken through this revealed word. And so, Lord, we ask that tonight you would give us ears to hear all that you have for us. Meet us here by your Spirit. Speak through the power of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I walked through the wilderness of the world, I came to a place where there was a den. There I lay down to sleep, and as I slept, I dreamed a dream. In my dream, I saw a man clothed with rags standing by a path with a book in his hand and a great burden on his back. His face was turned from his own house, which stood nearby. I saw him open his book and read, then begin to weep. No longer being able to control his feelings, he broke out with a mournful cry, saying, "What shall I do?" Those are the opening lines to John Bunyan's famous book, Pilgrim's Progress. An allegory, a story that follows the story of the gospel, a story of the Christian life. And so it's a fictional story, but it's a story that tells a greater story, a real story. It's the story of a young man named Christian who was compelled by a book he was reading, the Bible, to leave the city of destruction and make his way to the celestial city. Bunyan's classic story, is the story of the pursuit of God, the journey that we are on toward our eternal home. And I share that with you tonight because Peter also thinks of Christians as pilgrims. We saw that in the opening words of 1 Peter. Depending on the English Bible that you use, he describes believers as exiles in this world, sojourners, strangers, aliens in the world. And he began his letter by helping us to see that we may be strangers in this world, but as we walk through the wilderness of this world, we do so as those who have a living hope in Christ. And now the passage before us tonight, Peter wastes no time in urging us to see what this living hope means for how we live. I say he wastes no time because the opening word of this section, verse 13, begins with this one word, therefore. In other words, therefore, let me tell you now how we are to live as God's elect in this world, as strangers and aliens, as exiles in the world. And our passage tonight is structured around three commands, and I've listed them there on the screen for you. In verse 13, Peter commands us, calls us to set our hope on something. In verse 15, he calls us to be holy. In verse 17, he calls us to conduct ourselves in a certain way. And so the passage is structured around these three commands. Therefore, verse 13, this is how you are to live in light of this living hope that we have in Christ. And these commands have to do with three things. They have to do with the Christian's mind, with the Christian's conduct, and the Christian's allegiance or motive. And so that's going to be the rough outline for our message tonight. So first consider with me this point, the pilgrim's mind. Clearly, verse 13 has to do with the Christian's mind. That's what I mean by pilgrim, the believer's mind. A pilgrim, simply put, is one who is traveling from one place to another. It's a very basic definition of a pilgrim. And whether you're traveling from one country to another country, maybe moving to a new country, whether you're moving to a new city, or whether you're simply taking a trip, there's one thing that travelers or pilgrims have in common. That is that they have a mind that's fixed upon getting to a certain destination. You might stop in this trip, whether it's across an ocean or across a city. You might stop along the way to visit some friends or family. You might sightsee. You might stop at a tourist attraction. And our big move a year and a half ago, it's hard to believe it was a year and a half ago, from Michigan to California, we did all of those things. We stopped and visited a cousin of mine in Kentucky, Tracy's brother Tom in Tennessee. On our trip out, we were able to stop at the Creation Museum and the Ark. But we didn't meander around the country haphazardly, going wherever the wind blew. There was a destination, a clear destination, that we were resolutely headed toward. Ripon, California. Our minds were fixed on getting to that destination. And in a similar way, Peter says that the Christian ought to live with their mind fixed on both a destination, we might say also an outcome. Look at verse 13. Therefore, he says, preparing your minds for action, there's the word mind, and being sober-minded, here's the command. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I suppose that we could explain Peter's words in verse 13 in various ways. He's saying, set your hope fully on the salvation that will be fully realized when Christ comes again. Or we could say it this way, set your hope fully on the promise of the resurrection and the hope of eternal life. But the point is that there is a direction that the life of a believer is headed. And what's important for us to see is that Peter is not simply telling us the fact that we have a hope in Christ in this opening chapter. He's not just simply telling us about that fact, but he's also telling us how we are to set our hope on him, how we are to go about living in response to what Christ has done. And his instructions, as you clearly see in verse 13, has everything to do with our mind. Setting your hope on the future grace of final salvation involves doing something with your mind. And Peter mentions a couple of things in verse 13. First, we could put it this way. He says, roll up the sleeves of your mind. The ESV, which you see there on the screen, translate this phrase this way, preparing your minds for action. That's accurately communicates what Peter is saying. Prepare your mind for action. But literally in the original language, what Peter says is "Therefore, girding up the loins of your mind." And that was a figure of speech, but also a familiar practice in a day when people wore long, flowing garments. They didn't have short pants or jeans. They wore long, flowing garments. And so to gird up one's loins meant to tuck your garments up in such a way that you could run without being hindered, or you could do hard work without your garments being caught. In other words, it's the same meaning behind the phrase that we use today, roll up your sleeves. If you're going to get to hard work, roll up your sleeves. And so Peter is suggesting that setting your hope on the grace of salvation does not come easily. It doesn't come without any effort. But it requires us to actively engage our minds, to set your mind on the hope, to discipline your thinking, to be intentional about turning your thoughts toward the hope of eternal life. And so he adds to this, not just roll up the sleeves of your mind, but also be clear-headed. Be clear-minded about this grace that we have in Christ. And he seems to be thinking of a contrast between sobriety and drunkenness. To be sober is to think clearly. It's to be fully aware. It's to have, while a mind that is intoxicated is completely the opposite. It's fuzzy. It's not focused. It's not in control. And of course, Peter is not talking here about literal drunkenness. But when he says, be sober-minded, he's giving a description of clear-headedness, clear thinking about who we are as followers of Christ and where our lives are going. Be clear in your mind about who you are and about where your life is headed because of this living hope we have in Christ. And so what does that look like to live in the way that Peter is urging us to live here? What does it look like for the pilgrim's mind to be set fully on the hope or on the grace of the hope that is to be revealed? I think it's helpful to see how godly people who have come before us have lived out these words. One example that came to mind this week is the great reformer Martin Luther. Now, if you know anything about Martin Luther, he faced many struggles in his life. He often dealt with, you might call it spiritual warfare. Temptation to doubt the promises of God. And so he constantly battled discouragement and temptation. And one of the ways that he went about doing this, one of the things that he did is to remind himself. He would preach to himself in a way, and this is what he would say: I'm baptized. I'm a baptized person. And of course, what he meant by that is, I belong to Christ. And so whenever Satan was trying to trip him up, he would tell himself, no, I'm a baptized person. I'm a person who belongs to Jesus Christ. Luther understood the effort that it took to set one's mind on the grace of the gospel. It doesn't happen automatically. We need to engage our minds. We need to remind ourselves, I am a child of God. I am Christ's. He preached the gospel to himself. And of course, this is not just something that reformers do, but we see it in the scriptures themselves. We've seen this in the Psalms. It's been a while since we've been to Psalm 42. Psalm 42 and 43 has this beautiful refrain that's repeated. And it's the psalmist preaching to himself, preaching to his own mind. What does Psalm 42 verse 5 say? This is the line that's repeated. Speaking to himself, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall praise him again, my salvation and my God. The psalmist preached to himself. He set his mind on the things of God when he was feeling discouraged or cast down. Why are you cast down? Put your hope in God. But perhaps we need look no further than the New Testament, for the apostles themselves continually sought to set their hope fully on the gospel. The Apostle Paul, in writing to young Timothy, his son in the faith, began 2 Timothy speaking about his own sufferings as a minister of the gospel. And this is what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:12. He says, "But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believed. I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." All of these are examples of the kind of mind that Peter is saying believers need to have. Our minds must be prepared for action, whether it be suffering or persecution like some of these early believers were facing, or whether it be temptation, or whether it be simply the daily battle of walking in obedience to Christ. The daily challenges we face in living obediently. To set our minds on the hope of grace means that we live having firmly fixed in our minds such truths as these, and we could list a whole lot more. Things like, I'm a child of God. I was bought at a price. I belong to Christ, body and soul. My future is secure in Christ. Christ alone is my hope and salvation. Those are the kinds of truths that help us to set our mind fully on the hope that we have in Jesus. And the Christian's mind is important because our thinking paves the way for our living. We live out of what we think or what we believe. And so secondly, Peter gives instruction as to what this living hope means for the pilgrim's conduct. He addresses first the pilgrim's mind. Set your hope fully on this grace. Secondly, the pilgrim's conduct. And the second main command is found in verse 15. But we need to read it along with verse 14 because the two go together. We sort of get two commands in one, a negative side and a positive side, the emphasis being on the positive. Listen to what Peter says. As obedient children, here's the negative. Do not be conformed by the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. That's the main command in that passage. Be holy in all your conduct. The instruction is clear enough, so let's consider both of these, the negative command and the positive command. First, he says, do not be conformed by former ways. Literally, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And just as a side note, it's clear, partly because of this verse and other verses in 1 Peter, that Peter is writing to a church that's made up largely of Gentile converts to Christianity. And the reason why I say that is because the phrase, the passions of your former ignorance, probably does not fit the description of a Jewish convert, although I suppose it could. Ultimately, we're all sinners before coming to Christ. Anyone could have passions of ignorance that come from ignorance, but it's much more fitting to the picture that we're given in the New Testament of unbelieving Gentiles. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, that is the unbelieving Gentiles, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. That seems to be the same picture that Peter has in mind. Don't be conformed by the passions of your former ignorance. When you worshiped idols, when you lived a pagan life. And so Peter is simply pointing out that the life and conduct of the Christian pilgrim, the Christian living in exile in this world, should not look like the lives of people who don't know God, who have no conscious understanding of sin. Isn't that true? Do you find that with people that don't know the Lord? They don't recognize that there's something called sin. Those who live according to the passions of their flesh. Peter says, don't live that way. Rather, God expects that his people would conduct themselves very differently. How? He says, be holy in all your conduct. Don't be conformed to former ways, but be holy. And it's crucial for us to understand why that is. Why does Peter give this command? Is it because Christians are boring? They don't know how to have fun? Is it because Christians must not enjoy themselves or enjoy life? Is it because Christians think that they're better than other people? Is that why Christians must have good conduct? No, the reason is very simple and very clear. Picking up in verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy. Why? For I am holy. The reason that Christians are called to be holy in all their conduct is because the God who called us by his grace and by his mercy is a holy God. And God's desire is that his people would reflect his glory, reflect his goodness. And that's why at creation, God made man in his own image, Genesis 1:27, so that we would reflect God, that we would reflect his attributes, his justice, his love, his holiness. And when God redeemed Israel from Egypt and made them his own people, he gave them the very same instructions. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter is quoting Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. You shall be holy, for I am holy. But Peter applies it to the church. He applies it to Christians. The same truth. God still calls for his people to live in holiness, to reflect his holiness in the way that they live. In this regard, the Bible teaches us that God's desire has not changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. God has always desired that his people would be like him. Of course, not exactly like him. We're human beings. God is God. But that we would reflect God's character. Some might think that a God who demands such holiness is a rigid, legalistic God, for placing such high expectations upon his created people. But that would be a very, very wrong conclusion. If sin can be characterized as bondage, which it is in the scriptures, then holiness can be characterized as freedom. Because holiness is simply, at its root, living as God intended us for us to live, apart from sin. To live a life that reflects, and that's what holiness is. To live in a way that God intended for us to live. That means that to live a holy life is to live God's way, which is the way of joy, the way of peace, the way of blessing, the way of freedom from bondage. I was thinking of Galatians 5. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. No longer to be subject to the yoke of slavery, slavery to sin. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. And so holiness is a way that reflects God. God says, be holy for I am holy. Live a life that reflects me. To illustrate this, I want you to think with me about household rules. Every family, or more specifically, every parent has a set of spoken or unspoken guidelines, rules, expectations as to how their family will live and operate under their roof. We all do it. And those guidelines or expectations range from things like an expectation that everyone will help out around the house, that kids do chores. I had chores growing up that I was expected to do as part of being part of a family. Might be things like what programs you're allowed to watch on TV, or it might be things like how you treat one another. Don't throw the remote control at your sister or your brother, or don't throw it at the TV. Why do parents do this? Is it because they hate their children? No. It's because they love their children. And the commands that parents give are for the good of the family. It's for the flourishing of family life. And when families live according to them, there's great freedom and enjoyment. There's great blessing. And when a child wants to ignore those good rules, what do we call it? We call it rebellion. And rebellion always leads to relational conflict, relational barrier. The other thing about family rules or household rules is that every house has a different set. And so at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter what Jack and Jill's parents think down the street, how they run their house, what rules Jack or Jill have to follow. Because you aren't in that family, you're in your family. Your expectations might be different. You're called to live according to the qualities or the character of your household. And notice what Peter says about holiness in verse 14. How does he begin? As obedient children. In other words, you are God's children. He's saying you're part of God's house, you're part of God's family, regardless of how your neighbors live down the street, regardless of how an entire culture lives, or an entire nation, or entire world. Your freedom and joy is experienced when you live in right relationship with God. When you live in right relationship with your Father in heaven, He made you to be in relationship with Him. He made you to reflect Him. He says to you, be holy, for I am holy. In other words, be conformed to my words and my ways, God says, because they're right and because they're good and they reflect my goodness and my grace. So it's not legalism that Peter is demanding. He's commanding us to live in right relationship, in joyful relationship with God. Don't be conformed to former ways that lead to bondage, but live in holiness, because that's how you can know and enjoy God. And just like curious children, when given a command by their parents, like to ask a question, we instinctually want to reply to Peter. But why? Why, Mom? Why, Dad? Why should we do this? Why should we live this way? And that leads to the third imperative, the third command that we see in this passage, which has to do with the pilgrim's motivation, the Christian's motive. What drives the Christian believer to have this mind and to live a life that pursues God's holiness and reflects God's holiness? Listen to verse 17. And if you call on Him as Father, there's that familial language again. If you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to one's deeds, here's the command, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, meaning throughout your life. Conduct yourselves with fear. What kind of fear does Peter have in mind? Is he talking about terror? Like the kind of fear you have when you have a nightmare? Well, clearly he doesn't mean that. But it's the fear that we would describe as reverence. What's the motivation for us to live in this way with our minds set on this destination that God is calling us to and to live in a way that honors and glorifies Him? What is the motivation to set our minds on future salvation and to live in holiness? We're motivated by fear, which means reverence, love, and trust. Notice what Peter says in verse 18. We are to live in fear. Why and how? Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways of life inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He goes on to remind us who it is that we've trusted in. This Christ, this precious blood of Christ. Christ was foreknown, he says, before the foundation of the earth. And now he's been made known to us through his death and resurrection. He died and rose again. It's possible that the references to silver and gold in verse 18 are a way of Peter's contrasting the life with Christ with the futile and empty worship of idols. It's not silver or gold or stone that you were bought with, that your life was ransomed by, not these false gods. But you were bought with the precious blood of Christ. Even idols made of precious metals are nothing. So he's saying, you know, dear Christian, that God has redeemed you through something more precious than gold or silver. He redeemed you through the blood of his Son. And notice the result of this revelation, the result of living in this kind of fear, this reverence and love and trust. Verse 21. Live in this way so that your faith and your hope are in God. Not in this world, not in gold or silver, not in any of those things, but that your faith and hope rest in God. Thus, we live in reverence and faith and trust in this God who's alive, a living God who crossed the heavens to redeem us, and who, Peter says, will cross the heavens again to raise us to new life. That's who we're trusting in. And if you are one of the pilgrims that Peter is talking about, if you are a follower of Christ, if your faith and your hope is in God, then you need to hear that Peter's words are not simply good advice. He's not just giving us good Christian self-help guidance. No, these are commands. He's commanding us to live in this way. Set your mind, believer, on the hope that is found in Christ. Be conformed to God and His ways. Live your life in reverence and trust in Him. That's how you can endure the hardships that Peter addresses earlier in chapter 1. That's how we're called to live into this living hope. It's not just a suggestion, it's a command. It's how we're commanded to live, to enjoy God, to know Him, to endure. How foolish it would have been if on our pilgrimage from Michigan to California, we had found ourselves settling down in some small town in the middle of Arkansas. You know, it's kind of nice here. Nice little town, quiet. And, you know, what if we had just stayed there for a few weeks? And maybe one day, wandering around town, I saw a sign in a window that said, "Help Wanted," a little fast food restaurant. I got some time on my hands. I could help out for a while. You would have been like, "There's supposed to be a pastor coming here. Where is he? 3 months have gone by. Pastor Matt, what are you doing working, serving up burgers and fries? You've been called to come here. God has called you. We've called you as a church to come and to serve. What are you doing? What are you doing settling down in the middle of Arkansas? No disrespect to Arkansas. I'm sure it's a lovely place. Nothing wrong with serving up burgers and fries, but the point I'm making is that when God calls you to something, and to not follow along is tragic. You'd say to me, Pastor Matt, that's not your home. This is your home. This is where you've been called. I think that's something of what Peter is saying to us here. God is calling you to a home. He's calling you to a destination. He's preparing you for that place. How foolish would it be for us to live as though that weren't the case? How foolish would it be for us to live in our own way? To live for self, to live for silver or gold, to live for other things, when God is preparing an amazing future. And so Peter says, don't be distracted by that. You're a pilgrim passing through. God is calling you to a place. He's calling you to know His saving grace. So set your mind on Him. Let your life be shaped by that reality. Let your motive be reverence and love and trust in the God who has redeemed you. In terms of application, I was thinking this week, it's hard to define just one application from this passage, and then it hit me. The reason is because the whole text is application. Remember, it begins in verse 13, therefore. Verse 13 through 21, it's all application to this initial truth that Peter has told us about, the living hope we have in Christ. How are we to respond to that? To answer the question that Christian asks in Pilgrim's Progress, what shall I do? Peter answers that to progress in this pilgrimage, to move along, to endure, requires that we set our mind on Christ, that our lives be shaped, that we live as pilgrims in our conduct, that we're motivated by trust, reverence, setting our affections fully on the grace that will be brought to completion at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the natural question we can ask ourselves tonight is, am I living as a pilgrim? Am I living in this way? And allow the Word of God to challenge you tonight. There might be areas of our lives where we have become distracted, where we have not fully set our mind on the things of God. That doesn't mean we just sit around and think about the Bible all day long, every moment of the day. But it means that the ultimate direction of our lives, the ultimate thing that we set our mind on, that shapes our living, is the good news of Jesus Christ. So may God's word challenge us tonight in the areas of our lives that we need to be challenged. And let's go to God now and ask Him to help us to live as pilgrims, to live as strangers and aliens in this world, so that we might glorify Him in all we do. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it's so easy for us to become comfortable in this life and to live for today. But as we heard this morning, that word today is very important. And so today, tonight, if we hear your voice, don't allow us to harden our own hearts. But Father, let us hear. We pray that the longer we live, the more days we see in our lives, the more and more we would be conformed to Jesus, whom we are longing to spend all eternity with. Father, help us to set our minds fully on this grace, to set our hope fully on you so that we might live as your people in this world. And that somehow through that, Father, you would use us to show others the goodness of your grace. As Peter will say later, that others might ask for the reason for the hope that we have. And so, Father, we ask us tonight simply that you would change us. Change us by your word, change us by your spirit, so that we live more fully to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.